Morning. Good to see everyone this morning. I'd like to take you to the 17th chapter of Acts this morning, and beginning with verse 22, we're going to see here that Paul has come to Athens and has an opportunity to speak to the philosophers of that day. It says, then Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Paul has been in Athens for several days. As he walks around the city, he sees that there are all of these different idols and altars that are erected to the various gods of that day and time. We would know them as the gods of mythology, Zeus and all of those types of things, as well as a host of other such gods. You know, the people of this day and age and that of the Greek world and so forth believed in what we call today polyism, many different gods. And so they would try to identify the different gods that they perceived were in existence, and then would honor them with these various different altars and images and inscriptions to them. And it's interesting that they're so intent on trying to cover all of the bases of all of the gods that they erect an altar to the unknown God. You know, maybe there's still one out there that we don't know about yet. Well, in fact, that was true. The only one and true God was the God that they didn't know. How would you speak to a group of people who had embraced polyism? Various different beliefs, various different gods. Gods are at odds with each other, and yet they're one, and, you know, all of that strange type of thing. Now, you know, so this is an interesting sermon, because when you would go and talk to a group of Jews, at least you've got this groundwork of they know the one true God. They know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They know about a Messiah. They know so many things that in regards to God. But here's a group of people that do not know God. I mean, they genuinely don't know the one true God. So I think this is a good sermon for us to take a look at and to notice that the things that Paul is going to talk about here, that, you know, this is just part of the message of the gospel. And these things are brought out in many different areas. It begins in verse 24. He says, God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. Here you have all of these different temples to all of these different gods, and he's saying, the God you don't know is a God that doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he is the one, he gives life to breath and breath to all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Now look at what he has said here. God, this is the God that you don't know, is the God that has made everything. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples like you have erected here. He is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. In fact, the opposite is true. He has given us everything. He has given us life and breath and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. He has determined the pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. Why? Why has God created us? Why has this creator and sustainer? What's the purpose? He says, so that they should seek the Lord, in Him the hope that they might, in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. So that they might seek the Lord. That goes right along with what is revealed in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, doesn't it? Why are we here? Why are we here? You know, that's what Solomon basically went on that groping experience, experiment, I guess you might say, trying to find out the reason for life apart from the revelation of God. And he tried this thing and that thing. He tried pleasure, he tried wealth, he tried so many different things. And he finally, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Revere God. Keep His commandments. This is the whole purpose of man. So God, who created all things and sustains us, desires that we should seek the Lord. He is not far from any one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your poets have said, we are His offspring. So there was this perception, well, we're the offspring of God. That perception was true, he says. We are the offspring of God. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by the art of man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. God, who has made from one blood all people and all nations, now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained. And He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. And they cut him off there. When he starts talking about one being raised from the dead, some begin to mock and so forth. But others said, we'll hear you. We want to hear some more about this. And that's kind of the rest of the story here. But I just want to look at this sermon this morning and the points that he brings out in here and making known to these people that indeed the unknown God can be known. The unknown God is to be proclaimed. There are people today who do not know the one true God. The God who made all the world and everything in it. Genesis 1 and verse 1 declares, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then the balance of the chapter basically says, and this is how He did it. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1 and verses 1 through 4 says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 says, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, He's saying, look, you can look at what God has created, and you would have to acknowledge the fact that the design in this creation, the purpose of this creation, demands that there's a designer and someone designed it to fulfill the purpose that it fulfills. Someone who is sincere and honest and humble would have to come to that conclusion. And so it isn't that God has left Himself without witness. It isn't that we don't have a reason to pursue this one true God. His very creation demands that we investigate who he is, that we seek to find him out. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. In Acts chapter 7 and verses 48 through 50, it says, "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet said, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all things?" What are you going to make for me? Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. I've created it all. What can you make greater than I've made for myself? The prophet that is revealing these things, of course, is Isaiah, and it's found in Isaiah chapter 66 and the verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. God is then not worshipped with man's hands as though he needs anything. If we go back to Isaiah 66 and verse 2, pick up there, "For all the things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is a poor and a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." He who kills a bull is as if he who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is as if one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he who offers swine blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. What's he saying to the people of Israel here in this passage? He's saying, look, I know you offer me sacrifices. I know you can offer a bull. You can offer a lamb. But your heart is far from me. I know that I've told you to offer bulls and lambs and these other sacrifices, grain sacrifices and those types of things. But they're not offered in sincerity. They're not offered to serve God. They're not offered to repent and to turn to God. They're not offered from a contrite spirit. They're just offered out of obligation. Why are you here this morning? Why are you here in this worship assembly? Did you come to worship God? Or did you come because, well, the Bible says to, and God expects me to, and so I'm doing what God expects me to do. What are you going to do this afternoon? What are you going to do the rest of this week? Do you come here because you desire to worship God in spirit and in truth, or to just go through the motions of true worship? That's what these people were doing. They were going through the motions of worship. They were not here to serve God. And he said, the offering of your motions of worship are an abomination to me. So I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. It wasn't that they couldn't know God. They knew God. They knew what God expected of them. And they offered the sacrifices, but they didn't offer their hearts. They didn't offer their lives. They missed the whole thing. When I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. And in doing so, God became unknown to Israel. They chose not to know him, though God had specially revealed himself to them. God has specially revealed himself to us. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was so great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every thought of the intentions of their heart was only evil continually. What a terrible condition of mankind. Mark chapter 7 and verses 6 through 9. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy, you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men.' And he said to them, 'All too well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition.'" The Jews of the time that Jesus lived had added so many traditions to the Mosaic law, and they emphasized those traditions even above the Mosaic law, that Jesus is saying, "I don't even recognize you anymore. Your worship is not what I told you to offer. You've replaced what I've given you with your traditions. And our generation, for the most part, has done the same thing. Although we call ourselves Christians and practicing Christianity, we've removed all of the things that God has told us to do that's so close to what a Christian, a follower of Christ, should do." People say baptism is not immersion. Sprinkling, pouring water is baptism. Baptism isn't necessary for salvation. When Jesus said he believes and is baptized shall be saved, Ananias told Saul, "Arise and wash away your sins. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Baptism is for the remission of sins, though men's traditions have said that it's not. They changed the church into a social organization. Churches today, you know, people who don't know anything about God but know something about, quote unquote, the church, when they walk into a church, they expect to find gymnasiums. They expect to find fellowship halls. They expect to find counseling rooms and all of those kinds of things. When you can't find any of those things in the doctrine of Christ. People have followed after their traditions rather than following the doctrine of Christ. Paul went on to say that God gives to all life and breath and all things. Genesis 2 and verse 7 tells us, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Chapter 8 of Genesis and verse 22 reads, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." Why do we have spring? Why will spring be followed with summer and summer with winter? Fall and then winter. Why? Because God has set that in motion. God said that's not going to change until the world ends. So we can count on that. But it's all by the Word of God. In Acts chapter 14 and verses 15 through 17, Paul and Barnabas to the people at Lystra said, "Men, why are you doing these things?" They were wanting to worship them. You know, they were polytheists too. And now they've come to the conclusion that Paul and Barnabas are gods descended from heavens. That's part of the Greek tradition and so forth. "Men and brethren, why are you doing these things? We are men of the same nature as you. and preach to you that you should turn from these unless useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness, and that he did good, and he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. They're proclaiming to them this unknown God and who he truly is. And they need to turn from their vain traditions and turn to this living God who created all things and sustains us. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. How do you find this God of creation? We find him in his word. In John chapter 1, in the first five verses, we read this a little bit ago, but notice he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It's true of the people at Lystra. It was true of people at Athens that Paul was speaking to. It's true of people who don't know the one true God. The light has shined into the darkness. The darkness has not comprehended, has not perceived it, has not contemplated it. Of course, the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. That Word was the Word of God, Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, in verses 19 through 21, as Jesus is concluding his teaching of Nicodemus, he says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Why is it that the darkness doesn't comprehend the light, that the darkness doesn't want to comprehend the light? The darkness doesn't want to come to the light. Their deeds are evil. The light tells them that their deeds are evil. And they want to remain in the evilness of their darkness rather than come to the light. For everyone practices evil, hates the light, and doesn't come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. He who does the truth, he who is inclined to do truth, comes to the light, comes to the Word of God, so that his deeds may be proven to be true. How do you know that what you do is right and what other people do is wrong? Who's to say what's right and who's to say what's wrong? That's the philosophical debate that's been going on for at least the last 100 years. That's the argument that modern humanists have been making for the last 60 years. Who's to say what's right and who's to say what's wrong? God is the one who says what's right. And he is the one who says what's wrong. And he has revealed to us what is right and what is wrong. And we need to listen to what he is saying. In him we live and move and have our being. That's what he said there in John chapter 1. And verse 4 it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Why would you not want to come to Christ? He is the light of men. And it is in him that we have life. We must turn from our sin that separates us from God and embrace this life and light that is in Him so that we might dwell in the light and have the life that He wants us to have. He commands all men everywhere to repent. In Luke chapter 13 and verses 3 and 5, Jesus said, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will all perish." No one's left out there. Everyone must turn from their sins and turn to Christ, the one true Son of God, Savior that has been provided by God. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. So when Peter had declared that this same Jesus who they crucified was both Lord and Christ, they said, "What shall we do?" And the divine answer was, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Why? For the remission, for the taking away of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is it baptism only? No. You must repent. You must genuinely repent. Don't just go through the actions of sacrifice, but let it be genuinely from the heart, a repentance, and then a demonstration of obedience. And God will forgive us of our sins and add us to that body of the saved. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says it very clearly. The Lord is not slack concerning this promise, as some men count slackness. God is long-suffering toward us. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The argument under consideration here in 2 Peter was, when's the second coming going to happen? Seems like everything's just continuing as it always has continued. Why are we still here? Why hasn't Christ come back? Because God is not willing that any should perish. There are some people who God knows will repent when they hear the truth. And He's keeping the earth in store for them, giving them the opportunity to repent. There will be no one on the day of judgment who will be able to stand before God and said, "God, if you just would have given me another year or another month or another week or another day or another hour or another minute, I would have obeyed the gospel." No, God knows the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. God is going to give every single individual all the time they need to obey the gospel, to repent and to turn to Him. Romans 2 and verse 4. Do you despise the riches of His goodness? Do you despise His forbearance and His long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Friend, do you despise God's goodness? God has given us life. He's given us light. He's given us all things to sustain life, both physical and spiritual. Do you despise the greatness of His gifts? He's given us His Son because He loves us. Do you despise that sacrifice? And you're not going to give Him your life as a living sacrifice to His praise and honor and glory through reverencing Him and keeping His commandments? You're not going to serve Him who has in essence served us by giving us all things that we can imagine. He does not suggest that we repent. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Have you repented? Have you demonstrated your repentance and obedience? He will judge the world in righteousness by that man He has ordained. I want to close with 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God Unless those people in Athens had come to know God, there was no hope for them. Paul was declaring to them the only true God, that they might know God. He will in flaming fire take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone here today knows the one true God. The question is, have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, I'm not saying, do you know the gospel? You know the gospel. You know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know that He came to save us from our sins. You know that He commands all men everywhere to repent. You know that we are to be baptized for the remission of our sins. Have you obeyed that? You know that we are to abide in His Word in order to be His true disciples and come to a full knowledge of His truth. You know that. Have you obeyed the gospel? He will come to take vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among them who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Friends, you're going to be in one of two categories: those who believe or those who have rejected the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. He comes to be admired in His saints, and He will be. Will you be among those who admire Him? Or will you be among those who will be looking for some place to hide and there won't be any place to hide? Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of His faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you be glorified in Him, according to the grace, the favor of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. We've been praying for you, praying that you might repent, praying that you might obey the gospel, praying that you might make your life right. But the choice is yours. God wants you to be saved. We want you to be saved. But it's your choice. It's your decision. What will you do with Jesus today, right now? Not what you intend to do someday, but what are you doing with Him right now? Are you believing Him and obeying Him? But are you believing Him and delaying, rejecting, for whatever reason? Won't you put that reason aside and come to Him today? If you're subject to the invitation, we'd encourage you to come as we stand and sing this song.